Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrator pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Wednesday, the 17th of April, Holy Wednesday, we are looking at Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 27, the continuation of what, I don't know, does it begin to feel a little played out, a little too long? How many times does God need to promise to Abraham, to Abram, now Abraham, now also Sarai, becoming Sarah, how many times does he need to reemphasize his promise to bring a son to them through whom the world will be blessed? And oh, why won't he just go ahead and do this, get the thing done? But isn't that just the issue when it comes to the promises of God and how he keeps them and how, as the New Testament tells us, he is not slow as some count slowness? To help us out with this text today, the birth of Isaac being specifically foretold, we have Pastor Sean Danzer. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Pastor Danzer, welcome back to Sharper Iron. So,
good morning.
Just if we could just start with that question, like, how long do we just have to keep hearing texts about God saying, "I'm going to do this at some point"? Are we Americans? Maybe it's just me, too impatient, too hasty.
Probably the Hebrew scriptures always like to repeat themselves. I mean, the basic form of poetry in the Psalms is to say the same thing twice and sometimes three times. And we hate that. but it certainly emphasizes it. You know, even speechwriters kind of say sometimes you want to mention your main point more than once. And God is certainly doing that. And by repeating it twice, by re-emphasizing it again and again, he's not only making it clear for us who read, but I think we can see in the text, we're going to see it today for the first time with Abraham, and we're going to see it again soon with Sarah too, the difficulty that they have believing it. It's very clear right in the text that God needs to kind of say these things more than once because his own people to whom he's making the promises have a hard time buying it.
So is the text today in the same time period as the text from yesterday when he's speaking to Abram and changes his name to Abraham and has the family be circumcised? I mean, their transition is just an and, right? He's told to go circumcise the people. Is there a time space between this, or does the editor's remark, Isaac's birth promised, kind of stop us in the middle of the story? What do you think about that?
It says he was circumcised when he's 99 years old at the end of our text today. And the beginning of chapter 17, which you guys, I think, covered yesterday, says he was 99 years old too. So I don't know. It's a matter of months, not years, if there's any separation. Do you have an idea on that?
No, I don't. But the reason I'm asking is it's the last point in your notes, but I think I found it really interesting as a question that at the end of our text or near the end of our text, God's going to, quote unquote, go up from Abraham. And then suddenly he's going to be back again, but as these three men visiting him tomorrow, and the time period can't have changed much either because they're going to prophesy, or he's going to prophesy at that point, that in about a year Isaac will be born. Well, Isaac's born when he's 100 years old, so if he's 99 at the start of this thing here, it can't be that far. So I guess I'm leading into that question, because hopefully you have a little more of an answer to that. You put
sure.
It up there,
well,
so what do you think?
Well, I'm thinking like chapter 17, this is a good division of the Bible here. The chapter 17 is the whole appearance of God, right? We start at the very beginning. God, the Lord appears to Abraham and says, "I'm the Lord your God," and we go on from there. And he's finished with his discussion right before Abraham gets to work in verse 22. But as for when the Lord appears, boy, I don't know how long after that is. It can't be too much longer. Sarah doesn't realize that she's pregnant. And I don't know, 3 months, right? Maybe that's it.
So what about, do you have any idea, and this comes off of Facebook, Wendy's just asking this, and if you don't know, feel free to punt it. Do you know how long they have been waiting for the actual promise from the first time it was given at this point?
How long have they been waiting? You're talking since Adam?
No. I'm talking since Abram was first told you're going to have the world blessed through you.
Yeah, you're catching me off guard.
Well, it's a tough question. It's in the weeds. Don't sweat it too hard. That's something that you can find it with a concordance if you look hard enough. I just thought you might know.
Look for how old Abraham is. That's how you'll measure it. And he's 99 today. So.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Coming back toward the front end of this text then, your first statement about how Sarah gets blessed through Abram. Through Abraham, I guess I got to start calling him Abraham now, how she is blessed through him first and then becomes a blessing to others, and how this is part of the fulfillment of that original promise. Yeah? So what's in there?
Well, I just think last time we had a discussion on Hebrews, I had this passage on Sarah, and we had this big question from the outset on whether it was talking about how Sarah by faith was doing this or how Abraham by faith was doing this. And we kind of said, the difference is negligible. It's both. And today's text would definitely underscore that. So nice to see that finally we're catching up with where we used to be. Abraham is the one God's talking to here. He's talking about how he's going to have a child, and Sarah's going to be the mother. And it's through Abraham and the promise that comes from his loins, his descendants, that Sarah also has now her name be changed. Now she's going not only to be this difficult woman, I guess is maybe the way you want to translate Sarai, but now she's going to be the princess, the noble woman, the mother of kings and nations. And that's all because of childbirth. And this is not, you know, a miraculous childbirth. This is not an immaculate conception like our Lord. This is in the normal way, which is why Abraham, I think, is a little incredulous when he says, come on, how are we going to actually do this? How are we going to, these old people, going to all of a sudden have these children? But the Lord's able to make this happen.
So when you say it's not miraculous, I get you that it's absolutely not immaculate, right? I mean, this is going to be the seed of Abraham and the seed of woman. But, I mean, it's kind of miraculous. Like, it can't happen past – maybe things were different. They're still close enough to the flood that people are living a little longer. So maybe women's bodies after 100 still were having babies. But they don't seem to think that themselves, right? And so I guess I would call it a miracle that in some way her womb – is able to produce.
Correct. Men, we know, can degree of magnitude. Think of it's exactly like Elizabeth, the one who was barren now will have a child. That's a great miracle, but it's totally upstaged by Luke 2.
Yeah, right. Difference of magnitude. I like that. And upstaged, good language there. I'm going to go ahead and read through the whole of the text here, and then we can just kind of go as we go throughout the rest of the hour. Where Genesis chapter 17, verse 15 says this, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." And again, difficult was her name. And is that difficulty with her childbearing? Is that difficulty living with her? But then princess, meaning not like pretty princess in the coloring book so much as queen of nations, right? One who is the mother of nations. "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." And this is the same promise, more or less, that he received in the text we looked at yesterday about nations and kings coming from him. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, which actually, that is quite possible, shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? A little less possible. And the question there, we'll come back to this, is why is he laughing? Is that faith right there? What's going on? Verse 18, "And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you." So he like implores that Ishmael would be the blessed one, which is interesting as well. "And Abraham said to God," "and God said," verse 19, "no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac," which means laughter, by the way. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. 12 princes. That's interesting. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. See, here we have that promise, which is going to show up again tomorrow, again, in about a year, which is really weird. How does 17 and 18 hang together? I'd never thought about this, but you've put a bug in my head about it now. Verse 22, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. He ascended. What does that mean? Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. So fulfillment of yesterday's text about the strange but necessary sign and proto-sacrament of God promising to work in a very specific place historically through this people. Verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. I don't know which time of life's worse. I don't know. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And repetition, right? Here it is again. And all the men of his house, those born in his house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And maybe slavery is something we could talk about today, too. It's not on your list, but look at that. It's right there in the text. So, all right, going back to the front end of this thing again, we've got Sarah being blessed through Abraham, and then we've got her being renamed. And we talked a little about renaming yesterday and how this is more than just, I'm calling you something different. This is God calling things what they are, and how names in the Bible have pretty potent meaning. We even got all the way to your baptismal name, your Christian name being connected to this. So what do you think about all that there?
Sure. So Sarai, her first name comes kind of from the same root word as Israel does. If you can hear the SR there, so that's it. And Israel is Jacob's name. That's his good name that God gives to him, the Christian name, if you want to call it that. And it means wrestle or strive or have a struggle. It comes about because Jacob wrestles with God and prevails. But it has a wonderful, who's doing the action in all of these names is a little obscure. And I think most of them are best understood if it's kind of, you may have done this in the first place, but now God is doing this for you. Comes out in Luther's, I think we talked about this last time I was on the show, comes out in Luther's hymn where he says, "For thee I strive and wrestle," that, mm-hmm. It's a promise now, right? God is on your... You may have struggled with God and won that wrestling match, but now I'm going to be the one who wrestles on your behalf. So that's Jacob. That's the grandchild of Abraham, so we're getting ahead of ourselves. But anyway, I don't know if that's as positive a name for Sarai in the first place. And why she has that name, who knows. But it's princess. I don't think there's any woman who would turn that name down. And that's really what Sarah means.
But let me jump on that, though. Let me jump in on that. Because I agree with you that right now that word has a pretty specific connotation. But I can't imagine that Elsa and Cinderella are in the mind of Sarah as the meaning of the word princess. So there certainly is a more sovereign view of that word, right? I mean, it's not about being pretty and having nice dresses. I don't think.
No. It's directly connection. As with most names in the Bible, you got to pay attention to what the next thing that gets said is, because usually it explains it. So you have this in the New Testament where the angel says to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That's what the name Jesus means. Same thing here. You'll call her name Sarah, because I'm going to bless her, give her a son, and she shall become nations, kings of people shall come from her. So the connection is to royalty. The connection is to princess doesn't translate for us, because we would want to have queen be here. She's the queen mother from whom all the generations of great rulers comes, and they all have, in the old way of thinking, they have the rich royal blood of Sarah coursing through their veins. They're destined for greatness. All of these ideas.
That sounds like an advocacy for patriarchy. What are you talking about?
Well,
oh, wait a minute.
This is kind of matriarchy here, right? So I mean, this is to say that Sarah is blessed through Abraham doesn't put her down. Again, this elevates her to a status that is tremendous. Here, if you want to bring in a little bit of what it means to be a princess in the modern little girl sense, that's just fine. I mean, she has a wonderful blessing. She's put in a place of honor. And I don't know, how many times does the Bible say something to the effect of, children are heritage of the Lord, children are awesome, like you're going to get to see your children's children is the greatest news in the world. And I don't know any grandmother who doesn't love that idea. I don't know any mom who's not pestering their unmarried children to get on it already and give me some grandchildren, you know. And so what a tremendous blessing. She's not only get to see her children and her children's children, she's going to get to see kings, even if she doesn't see it. By faith, she's going to have all these things down her line.
I didn't really have an agenda to go in this direction today, but I can't help but kind of be bothered by it now, though, too. So I don't have a problem with cakes and candles and little girls wearing fun dresses and whatever. Cool, great. Sing and dance, yay. But that word now is so removed from the idea of bearing offspring for the world is kind of disturbing. It has become instead a narcissism word, really. It's about, you know, I'm a princess, it's about me, right? And that's really bad, right? That's a very sad thing. And I threw
coddled,
the word patriarch.
I think, too, right? Mm.
Yeah, which is the opposite of what any princess that was real in history would have had to deal with, right? You really don't want to be an actual princess. It would be pretty hard. You get married to someone you didn't want to marry because of this bloodline thing, right? And I'm not advocating necessarily that we take that approach to life again. But I threw the word patriarchy out here, tongue in cheek. You know, that's a word that's become a bad word now. And yet, who is Abraham? He is the first of the patriarchs. We call him that on purpose. And it has everything to do with this language that we're talking about right now, that from him comes nations, from him comes kings. And that Sarah, as matriarch, as female connection to that, is not oppressed or harmed or without substance of life or value because of that. She's elevated to being called princess, right? For that reason. And we're just so skewed in the way we view these things. I'm not sure we can even appreciate it. What a thing this would be for both of them. I would love this if God just said to me, hey, Jonathan, by the way, like from you and Meredith, like the next seven greatest kings in the history of the world are going to come. I'd be kind of like, well, that's all right. I mean, that's cool.
Yeah.
What do you think?
I can't help but just think of the whole cluster of Bible passages, especially in the New Testament even, that just always have us, hey, you're going to want to pay attention to Abraham and Sarah. And, you know, the one that's coming to mind now is going to make people even more angry. And that's the one that says, you know, Sarah is the model of a great Christian woman. You know, and then it says that terrible thing, right? That because she called Abraham Lord, Master.
Right.
And you want to talk about oppression and all of the negative connotations there. And yet the Bible points us back to that. And yet the Bible points us to these things and says, this really is your pattern, which I think you're right, means we have to kind of forget what we thought we knew and re-examine and come in with the outset and saying, this is actually talking about something good. So if we're familiar with abusive situations or something like that, then we know that's not what this is talking about. But if we're unfamiliar with, you know, with fathers being a good word, if we're unfamiliar with, a woman who could call her husband Lord, despite his failings, if we're unfamiliar with a woman being blessed by her husband and, or with the idea that children are a wonderful heritage, that is absolutely something we have to be corrected on.
Yeah, yeah. I like that thought that if the Bible says it and we don't like it, we're probably thinking about it wrong, right? We probably have a skewed lens through which we're viewing this somehow, and it doesn't mean that the Bible isn't saying what it's saying. It means that what we're thinking is somehow wrongheaded and is not as good as we think it is. We found a way to call evil good and really believe it, and what we need to do is be repented of that, be turned from that by the Word of God.
Yeah, and that it leads us to it leads us to the conclusion that the scriptures are more right than ever, rather than, you know, we found something skewed in it, so we must be thinking about it wrong, therefore the Bible doesn't say what it seems to say here, which I think is our, we prefer that approach.
Yeah, right. I do, for sure. Although, just to be fair, there are many Christians out there that do not, and many churches out there that do not. And I would say, I saw a tweet yesterday talking about how Christians should stop arguing with each other and just support each other no matter what. And I was like, man, like, I don't disagree that we need to, like, care. I mean, this was in the context of all these people hating on each other over Notre Dame, which is really something to see, the vitriol that's coming out from all sorts of people in every direction. But, like, so I get it. But at the same time, like, the reason we are divided as Christendom is not because we haven't tried to be nice.
Yeah.
it's because we don't believe the Bible. The Bible is not our source. And so you sit there and you say, well, we should all just agree. That's a recipe for more division. It's a recipe for more division. You get more agreement by coming back to the text and being submissive, like a good wife, to your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that. So
I'm expecting good. There's faith in the, I mean, this is it. This is the whole point of, I don't know, sorry, that's my marriage speech, but that's the point of the submission of a wife to a husband, is expecting good from this. That's very close to faith. I mean, a wonderful definition, expecting good from God on account of Christ in everything, despite what we see.
Well, you give that. You got 2 minutes to break. I don't want to go to the next topic. So give that little mini sermonette there. So submission is the expectation of good rulership, good leadership.
Yes,
good headship.
It's to look to receive every good from a husband, right? Often in ways that we may not quite understand. I mean, the number of things that a husband and wife actually have to have a knockdown, drag out disagreement about, and then the husband has to say, well, I have to make the decision, here it is, and we'll live with it together, are very few. And when they happen, this is the difficult task that the Bible gives, is that the husband has to make the hard decision, you don't get to get out of it, and that the wife is going to submit to the husband. But in what attitude, in what mindset? Not, well, here it is, he's going to boss me around, here it is, he's going to force me to do all these things I don't want, this is how I always knew it would be. No. Here it is, my husband whom I love and whom I trust and who has my best interest in mind, who's ready to lay himself down for me, which frankly is not always Abraham either. He has my best interest in mind, and I will be content, and I will trust in that. I mean, it's very close to faith when we say it looks like the whole world is ending. But Jesus says that he'll build his church and the gates will not prevail against it. I'll continue in my task and trust in him.
And what, it gets back to the princess again. What does a princess do but call her prince, her king, Lord, and expect all good things from the good king, which is all pointing to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, from whom you should expect all good things both now and forevermore. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
This being Holy Week, we only have two live broadcasts of Law and Gospel remaining, Bible Study Wednesday and Rumination Thursday. And on Bible Study Wednesday, of course, we will be talking about this Holy Week, the cross, and the resurrection of Christ.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
I'm pretty sure that if at age 99 you were told you were going to have a kid, you would find that to be an unbelievable thing. Even if, like, an angel from heaven showed up and said it, my guess is you would doubt it more than most people doubt their stomachs as they have a funny feeling about what God's going to do next these days. When the angel of the Lord comes and says something truly impossible, it is unbelievable. But that is where the justifying power of the Word of God to create faith in you is really something else entirely. Looking at Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through the end of the chapter this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Sean Danzer. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Pastor Danzer, before we went into the break, I was ready to move into this, but I wanted to give us plenty of time for this. The next part of the text here, where after God says, which is weird, why didn't he do this before? I guess it's because he's talking about her as a woman now, and it is possible for a man, an old man, to have a baby with a woman, like Hagar, he did, right? But now he's saying, oh, by the way, this blessing I'm going to give to you is going to be through Sarah. Abraham, he doesn't just laugh. He falls on his face and laughs. Now, we've been in a conversation a couple times here in the Abraham saga over how is Abraham dealing with all of this? How is his faith at work? Is he being fully and convictedly doing everything with good intention and clear faith? Or is there a little more of a struggle going on in his belief? And if I'm not mistaken, Luther took the former point of view. I don't know what Luther said about this particular text. But when Abram gives Sarah to Pharaoh, Luther puts a really good construction on that. Tries pretty hard to despair Abram's embarrassment. So this is like one of those points where it's harder and harder. Like he's laughing at God. What's the positive construction on this? Or do we even do it? Do we just acknowledge that he's Zechariah in the temple, not believing?
Luther does the same thing here as he did before. Luther says, yep, this is laughter of joy, and this is laughter of amazement, but it's not laughter of doubt. And I think this is our modern problem. I think we have two problems. I think one is we just always think of faith in psychological terms, and I don't think that's particularly helpful. It leads us astray. And it puts it all in the realm of, I suppose, either willpower or chemical reactions, that this is either beyond our control or that this is something that's fully kind of under control that we can manipulate. Look, we had this in the revivals, the idea that as long as you get people emotionally excited, that's faith. Anybody can do that. In fact, the best tool for it is music. I don't think that's very... Look, our Lutheran position is kind of contrary to that, and I don't think that's helpful here either. On the other hand, our fathers really took seriously the fourth commandment, and they really took seriously that story about Noah and his sons covering up the shame of Noah. And that's always the attitude they had toward the past and toward the fathers and toward their ancestors, is to cover up their shame and to borrow from the eighth commandment, right? To put the best construction possible on it. And we have the opposite problem. Our instinct is to put the worst construction on it, to laugh at our ancestors and to say, well, we're so much smarter than them. We're more evolved and we've got iPhones, my gosh. And they've got nothing. I find the best is to kind of come in the middle and to recognize both, and I think we're able to. I do think as Lutherans, the idea that we don't have to be, that we aren't fully one or the other, that we aren't these, maybe this is good, we're not kind of manic depressive people where we're swinging from faith that moves mountains to total unbelief, demon worshipers, you know, moment to moment. Thank goodness it's more, it exists at the same time. And I guess the passage that I would always go to is that wonderful line that Jesus doesn't reject, of the man who Jesus kind of rebukes him and says, "My gosh, if you had faith, this would be no problem." And the guy says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And I think Christians who have experienced the suffering of having two minds, which is, I think, a pretty constant thing for most Christians, they lean on that prayer a lot. And I think they're doing the right thing by leaning on it. So that kind of brings us to, look, the word for bowing down, falling on our face, we think of that and we think of face palms and embarrassment and ridiculousness. But it is kind of a technical biblical word that almost always means worship. So I think that's the argument in favor of saying, actually, maybe Abraham knew what he was doing and it was the right thing. The argument against it is laughter. And we're going to hear Sarah's account, and the angels, or God, doesn't let her off the hook on that one at all. And they say, "You are laughing. You don't believe this. You are Zechariah in the temple."
It is interesting
Well, the name Isaac, God's going to give that name. And yeah. So I don't want to steal the thunder from our future guests, but let's jump to the end of the story. History is written. All these men are dead, or we should say awaiting the resurrection with God. And their names are written in stone now. His name is Laughter. And if you're Abraham and Sarah, what do you think about that name? You're reminded constantly of what you did, how your reaction was, right? And yet it's not. By the time we get to the end of the story, we hear over and over again of how the laughter is to be understood now, and it's the pure joy of having a child. It's the pure joy of the promises of God. It really is the pure joy of Jesus Christ, who has not been born yet, but who we look forward to it. And that's kind of what Luther draws on. He says, don't you remember what we just heard on Utica Sunday, that Abraham saw my day and he was glad? That's a word where laughter is totally appropriate. So regardless of whatever weakness of faith Abraham and Sarah have had in their lives, in the end, the Lord, they should have expected good, because the Lord was working good through this. And in the end, I mean, certainly in the resurrection, they will remember the laughter apart from all sin. And it will just be, well, of course, wouldn't you laugh if you had a child at 100 years old? Isn't that amazing? And Christ was born from this? This is wonderful.
Yeah, I mean, I would laugh. I would laugh initially as the skeptic, but you say that's a modern problem. I'm not convinced that we can set humanity's essence against itself, as if, certainly there's a zeitgeist, there's a wind of the age that affects us, but we're the same humans all the way through. And so what you mentioned about having two minds and being the saint and the sinner, the justified ungodly one who has faith, absolutely has faith, but also absolutely has doubts and unbelief. I don't want to lose that, because to me that's so at the core of the gospel. And what worries me is the hero worship that you see still in elements of Christianity, that they look back on these patriarchs and other Old Testament figures, and they so cover their shame that they create a parody of what we're supposed to be. And we just can't be that. Whereas when we read them as humans who have both faith and doubts, as Christians, he's a Christian, but he's a Christian being told something he's never heard before that's ridiculous by God. It's not like he's just like manifestly without sin at that moment, right? His justification is imputed to him as righteousness. It's reckoned to him as righteousness. But that doesn't mean that he has no unrighteousness left. And what gets me more than anything in the text proper here is also ahead of us in the text, which is that after he receives this promise that not only is it from you, Abraham, but also from Sarah, from her body, will this come, he still's going to prostitute her to somebody else, which it just blows my mind. Like, how there's just no way that that is an act of sheer unadulterated goodness and faith. I'm sorry. A second time he's done it, too. So, but I don't think that means he's, like you said, demon-worshipping unbelief. I think he's a Christian. I think he's trying really hard. I think he's doing what he can do with the word of God that he has, and that the mercy is sufficient for him in all of this. And then that's what we're supposed to learn, right? That God is merciful, not wanting us to be patient, not wanting any of us to perish, continuing to come to them. And I'm fully with, I love the idea that the laughter, which reminds them of their sin, also reminds them of their salvation, that God turns their shame into glory. That's the cross, right? Laughter's the cross at that point. The very thing that is us killing God is the reminder of our salvation, right? And oh man, I don't know. I don't know if anyone else has ever said that about Isaac's name, but I see it now from my end. And I just don't want us to turn into Methodists, you know, with the way we view our
sure, I don't want us to turn into Salvation Army people either, who are, you know, or whoever it is that likes to tell the stories of how bad they were and then Jesus saved them. And,
sure,
and everybody
sure.
gets up and it's this voyeuristic, I got a worse story, I'm a worse sinner than you, so I must be a better saved person. There's a twisted way in which we turn that into a righteousness of our own as well, even though it's unrighteousness that we're boasting of. But it's beautiful. It's like the scars of Jesus. I've heard it said, well, those were like pretend scars because you won't have, everything will be perfect in heaven. So God, you know, I don't know. I just can't go along with that. The lamb in Revelation looks like it's been slain.
That's right.
But I have no problem with those being healed over scars. And you know, I think we discussed once, are you going to have your tattoos? Are you going to have your scars to show everybody in heaven? I don't know, but they're going to be healed, whatever that looks like. And there'll be a way in which remembering your sin will no longer, you won't be remembering your sin, but it'll be nothing, but it somehow that will be a mark of incredible grace.
You'll be remembering your salvation somehow. Revelation says this as well, that the smoke.
It's the song, yeah.
We're going to see the smoke of hell going up forever and ever and rejoice over it. I mean, we are so sinful now, we can't figure out how that happens. We're just so bent in our thinking that we can't. We're like, oh, that's sad. Well, yeah, but no, it's great. Evil's been destroyed, and there's a mark of it. And you can't. This is kind of Adam's problem. Is that he didn't know what evil was, right? I don't think that the knowledge of evil is entirely going to be taken from us, but the experience of that knowledge will be. And I love, I mean, building on the scars of Jesus thing, I don't know about tattoos and you know, if you're a paraplegic and you're missing your leg, I'm pretty sure you're getting your leg back. That'd be my guess. I mean, I can't make any promises because it's not written, but you could hope in that. But with Christ, and I mean, he shows fake scars to the apostles after his resurrection and then puts them away later. It's just so weird. Well, imagine
like,
then.
Yeah, appearances imagine for us.
Right. He's a Gnostic person. It's not even real then. That's a Calvin, and he doesn't even really have a human body, or the human body can only do certain things. Yeah. Imagine the beauty. If for all eternity, he doesn't wear a golden crown or a diamond crown or any other man-made crown, but the crown that marks his brow is the scars from the thorns. To me, that is just glory. Glory beyond glory. We never will look at Jesus' face and look past the cross. And
it's Holy Weekend
right there.
It's Holy Week, and Bach has a beautiful bass, which is Jesus' voice, actually sings this thing about how beautiful Jesus' wounds and everything are, which is kind of weird sounding, but the idea with that is each thorn prick blooms into a primrose, which is a traditional symbol for the keys, the absolution. It's like absolution is blooming out of his skull. What a beautiful picture. We're a little far afield, but that's beautiful. I'm with you when you, definitely I can't see Abraham's passing off Sarah to Pharaoh and to the other king as a as an act of his faith, it seems to me to be a real big failing. And I think maybe one that maybe is not as bad, but Abraham tries to rescue the situation by saying, oh yeah, you mean Ishmael, right?
Right.
In a sense, this is such a weird thing to throw this out there to God and say, I'll make a deal with you, God. Let's do something that's more reasonable for me. It's almost like he's trying to save God the embarrassment of such a crazy promise. I don't know. That's what it comes off to me as.
Go ahead.
It's just something. We'll meet in the middle. This is a little more reasonable. This would work. We can handle this, and it certainly fits in my imagination better. So let's go with that. Right? That's what you meant, God, right?
As one who's recently read Luther, what does Luther say about that? I mean, what's the positive here?
Well, no, he says he definitely thinks he's willing to let be. I don't know. It's not a sin. It's a mistake, right, or something. Sure. So I'm a little skeptical of that as well. But
when we get into the argument of whether it's a sin or not, this is kind of the issue, right? Is like, why are we always trying to parse whether everything I do, every thought, is a sin, rather than just acknowledge that I am sinful and unclean, but I still have the Word of God. and just live with that, and then see that that's exactly what's going on for this right now. However perfectly he understood it or did not understand it, God's doing it through him, and he does believe it, even though his responses are not golden. And that doesn't mean that's not an antinomian excuse that you can go out and just fail and be evil. And I mean that's nonsense. Anyone who says so is speaking nonsense. We shouldn't take that from this. What we should do is take comfort that I can know that my Lord's words will not deceive me or abandon me, even if I have misunderstandings. That God's grace is bigger than my mind. That's great news. Great news. I'm sorry, I got a little emotional there.
That's all right. If you're waiting to see a hero story of obedience, we'll get there. Well, we already read it, right? I mean, the part that makes us wince is incredible obedience, and that's pure act. That's pure, fruit of faith coming forth, and shows the strength of his faith despite all of his doubts as well. He says, okay, let it be to me as your word has told me to do. Ouch, here we go.
Right, and that's the best construction I want to see on this text, because he does believe, right? He does believe. He follows through on what God has said, and circumcising not only himself but everyone, including Ishmael, which makes Ishmael in the covenant. Technically, right? Because the covenant through Abraham and his seed after him, but he's supposed to do this to everyone who's in his house. It says that, everyone who you buy, all this kind of stuff. And so, at least initially, Ishmael's receiving the promise too, not from his own loins, but as one who has the Savior of the world coming via word, right? Via word and sacrament even a little bit.
Yeah,
what do you think
about
that?
Very interesting. Luther on this tries to make a big distinction here, and I think our text does it too. At least in my translation, it has "but" as well. I mean, yes, I'm going to do great things. He's going to be a nation. He's going to have kings, but it's Isaac who has this covenant. That's the established one. That's the one that we're looking forward to. So that Luther sees this almost as a sign that. That circumcision was never intended to be eternal, that it was always destined to be put away and fulfilled by Christ and not to be the permanent thing, because it really does apply in a sense to more than just the saved. So I think that's an interesting insight. Yeah, I think it's different than what you were suggesting, which is maybe what I had always thought as well, that that the circumcision is kind of, we're thinking through the New Testament, right? So we kind of want to say, well, that's like baptism, right? And so everybody, including Ishmael, has a chance to be saved or whatever, right? And so they get the promise, they all get baptized, they all, are included in the kingdom, or at least initially. It's up to them to fall away. As soon as you start talking like that, it no longer sounds very faith alone. It sounds much more like some, well, you really have to stay. You have to do your works to stay in the kingdom.
We got into this yesterday, though, about how much is this a sacrament? And Pastor Heidi was like, I think it is a sacrament. It's no longer one we're supposed to do. But that we should view this basically the same way, which isn't that it's a work you do to be saved, nor that you have to do something once you've done it to be saved. It is a sign of the promise, word of God, attached to a physical element that then you can look to know that you've been promised. He's on your side. He's with you. He's got you. You're in the covenant which will circumcise the foreskins of the hearts of mankind. And I have trouble not liking that. I still am not quite ready to say sacrament, but I have trouble not wanting to.
I'm with you there. I think that's a beautiful picture. And we're always kind of looking for ways of making our point, which we want to talk about the New Testament sacraments always. We love these, and we want to. So I think we're fine with finding them in the Old Testament too. I guess the point Luther makes, which I think is an interesting observation, is it still has that verse 21, right? But I'm doing something quite different with Isaac, and that's the covenant, and that's the cutting word, right? That's connected to circumcision. So is Ishmael in some way excluded from this? Or how does, maybe that's the question, how does he get circumcised into the covenant of Isaac?
Yeah.
And Luther tries to say, well, there's a distinction there. So.
Well, but I just don't see why we have to shove Ishmael out. I love Luther.
Okay.
I really do. I disagree with him often enough. I think what he does is good. That he takes a tact and he says, I think this is what it is, and that's great, and we should be able to debate that. Ishmael, if he's saved, is saved through the seed of Isaac, just like that, right? And why is he different from anybody else who would be brought into the covenant who is not of the bloodline of Abraham? It's not as though God has not set up a way to bring people into the covenant. It doesn't mean that they're actually going to be ones from whom the seed will come.
Yeah.
You know, historically speaking. So I don't know.
And that is in Luther. He does see in all of this going on already kind of the Jew-Gentile thing, and that that God is not excluding the Gentiles, but that they also are able to come into this. So in that sense, I like you said, I have a hard time not liking the idea that despite being cut off from being the source of the promise, Ishmael is now included in the great promises. There's go ahead.
Go away. We only got about 5 minutes left. Get it out.
Yeah, and we don't have enough time to get into this, and I'm not an expert on it either, but we also have difficulty, from our perspective, reading back and not being anachronistic, because who are these 12 tribes that come out of these 12 nations and kings that come out of Ishmael? They're the Arab peoples, and in addition to the scriptures, which do testify at least to that much, we also have the Quran and kind of the Islamic tradition that sees Ishmael as the source of their religion, right? Or Israel, Ishmael is the source of their promises from Abraham, which these are not promises that we as Christians believe, nor those scriptures that we as Christians trust. But therefore, it's hard for us not to want to look back and say, well, I don't know, that gives us this weird incentive, which, again, I don't think is actually right, nor do I think we actually believe it, that we want or are gunning for Ishmael to be a heathen or something.
Right.
We're not.
No.
And neither is Abraham. He's so concerned, he wants Ishmael to be preserved as part of it. He does love his firstborn son.
I mean, it's not as though Ephraim turns out so great, right?
Exactly.
So we don't want anybody to be outside the faith. I do see in these prophecies upon Ishmael the fulfillment of this in the peoples that are now Islamic and have inherited that in that region of the world. And I do see in the religion of Islam a fulfillment of what God said of Ishmael before, that his hand will be against everybody. I think a faithful Muslim would have to actually kind of say, yeah, if you're an infidel, we are. Right. So, and I, that doesn't mean I hate them or that I Correct. Want to incite anyone to violence against them. That's the new thing. If anyone disagrees with you, just say they're inciting violence and then they have to shut up. Holy moly. You're right, though. Why would we read that back on Ishmael himself and just
that's
assume
a false, that's a false reading. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's an anachronism to try and just say, well, we know what happens in the end and therefore we just read it back in. That would be a false understanding.
Got about 2 minutes here. Put a bow on this thing for us.
This is God's great appearance to Abraham, and he piles the promises on if there is doubt in Abraham, he overcomes it. He overcomes it by just piling on the promises, doesn't he? And I think we get to see that God wins his man over. He obliterates the doubt. He leads him to have firm faith in this great promise of the covenant. And Abraham certainly responds not only with this faith that is now strengthened, but with fitting obedience that he undergoes, dramatic and painful and awkward ritual to be circumcised, but he does it willingly, trusting in God's promise. And the most important phrase that we didn't have time to talk about, but I know we've heard it before: I will establish my covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. It's a singular offspring. It's the seed. It's Jesus Christ. For the sake of Jesus Christ, this covenant has now been enacted. For the sake of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a son of a princess and a father, Isaac, and he's the son of promise. And coming down the road is Jesus Christ. This is such a wonderful prophecy of our Lord, and that's worth laughing about in pure joy only.
I will turn your mourning into laughter. Pastor Sean Danzer is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota, helping us out here this morning with Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 27, the promise of Isaac being born to Sarah. The renaming of Sarai, difficult, into Sarah, queen, one from whom shall come kings, and from all those kings, more than just human kings, but the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, as Pastor Danzer just said so well there. Thank you, Pastor Danzer, for being our guest with just 20 seconds here. One more thing you said that I want to repeat. It was so good. I have never caught that the word covenant has the word cut in it, as does the word circumcision, and that these two things, when you see them in the Bible, go together. To cut the circumcision, the foreskin of the flesh, is something that must be done, the shedding of blood, which, of course, also comes to bear and comes to pass in what our Lord does this Friday, Good Friday, 2,000 years ago on the cross, being cut for the sins of the world, that breaking open the tomb on the other side, you might be raised to life everlasting. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. That day of everlasting life when our Lord returns is coming soon. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm so thankful the internet worked today, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.